Imagine a Sunday morning where you didn't tumble out of bed with any kind of happy expectation of going to church, but you got up with a sense of dread haunting you as you put your clothes on, as you ate your breakfast, as you headed out to your car. You sensed dread because when you've been coming to church, it hasn't always been pleasant in your heart, and it hasn't always been pleasant on the faces of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some have aught with you because of sin that you've committed and have not confessed and asked forgiveness for. Or some brother or sister, because of their peculiarities or maybe even their sin, always seems to needle you and bother you, and that the very thought of their name brings up not pleasant thoughts, but puts a sneer on your face. Now, what I'm describing is sometimes the reality for people that attend church, especially churches in which the graces that we're going to consider tonight or this morning, the one another's, are not practiced regularly. We're looking at the name brethren and what that connotes for Christians. And we're looking at the one another's of Scripture. We're looking at our mutual responsibilities, how the great duty of love is to be expressed in the one another exhortations in the New Testament. We've seen already that brotherly love is selfless and sacrificial. It's gracious and kind. It's peaceable and unifying. We saw last time that it encourages and admonishes. Well, this morning, we're going to see that Christian brotherly love forbears and forgives. What kind of church is a church, would be a church that reflects the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Well, one thing that we can say about that church, without fear of contradiction, that it will be a church in which the brethren love each other, demonstrated by their bearing with one another and the forgiving of each other. Our own experience teaches that happy are the harmonious. Unity in Christ's local churches, therefore, is exceedingly precious. It is precious because it is a foretaste of heaven. It is precious because it is pleasant and a great blessing for God's people to dwell together in unity. It is precious also because it is fragile. Harmony is fragile because it is under constant assault. It is under constant assault, especially because of remaining sin in the very best of Christians. At our best, we are imperfectly sanctified sinners, and sin may rear its ugly head in the people of God, causing strife, even separating those for whom Christ bled and died to make one. Sad reality of remaining sin demands that we be forbearing and forgiving of one another. Happy is the church that learns to bear with one another's faults and failures and frailties. The necessity of these graces for the happiness, holiness, and harmony, indeed, the very existence of a local church, cannot be easily exaggerated. Our own church, in its less than 30-year history, has come to know this by experience. How necessary it is to practice the graces of forbearance and forgiveness if we would be preserved and if we would prosper spiritually, if we would experience the peace that Christ died to purchase for his people. Without the presence and power of brotherly forbearance and forgiveness, Christ's local churches are but one sin away from the path of alienation, and by continuation, eventual destruction. Today we are examining the essential graces of forbearance and forgiveness. What are these graces? What do they look like in practice? And how do they differ from one another? Well, let me say that the beginning here, that forbearance is a preventative grace. It prevents us from becoming alienated from those who speak or act toward us in a thoughtless way. Forbearance is basically the combination of three graces: of patience, of kindness, and of self-control. Forbearance keeps us from retaliating and getting back at those who may injure us, but instead enables us to be gracious to them. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is a restorative grace. It seeks to graciously restore fellowship that has been harmed by another person's sin, especially by their sin against us. Forgiveness, you see, seeks reconciliation. We should be ever ready to forgive those who sin against us, even as we should seek forgiveness from those whom we injure by our sin. A church will be united where the graces of forbearance and forgiveness are alive and well. So let's look at these graces and look at them as how they're described in Scripture, and why they are essential to the happiness, harmony, and holiness of not just Christ's local churches in general, but our local church in particular. We're going to look first at the grace and duty of forbearance. The essence of forbearance is self-restraint, especially self-restraint toward those who deserve judgment. Forbearance is an attribute of God. The Lord mercifully demonstrates self-restraint when dealing with guilty sinners. We see this in Romans 3 and verse 25, where it reads, "Whom God displayed," speaking of Christ in his work on the cross, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," that is, it pacified his wrath, "publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Now what's Paul saying there? That God didn't judge people when they sinned. He didn't cast them into hell as their sins deserved. And as he looked forward to the pacification of his sin through the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, God passed over the sins of his elect people all the way from the first sinner to the time of the last sinner. And at the point of Jesus Christ dying upon the cross, God forgave, because of the death of Christ, all the sins that were previously committed, and of course those henceforth. But the focus is here. How could God count his people to be righteous and forgiven when the atonement for their sin hadn't yet been provided? You see, God forbore with his people up until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He, in forbearance, passed over the sins of his guilty people until an adequate atonement could be made for them in Christ. Forbearance is closely associated with other graces, and we learn much about a grace by the company it keeps. God displays forbearance along with other kindred graces in his dealing with guilty sinners. We see this in Romans 2 and verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Your Bible might read goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Mr. Haldane's lengthy comments on this verse help us understand God's forbearance. Haldane writes, a distinction must be made between goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Goodness describes the benefits which God has bestowed on the Jews. Forbearance denotes God's bearing with them without immediately executing vengeance, his delay to punish them. It signifies the toleration which he had exercised toward them after extending to them his goodness, so that this term implies their ingratitude after having received the benefits which God had bestowed, notwithstanding which he had continued the course of his goodness. Long-suffering signifies the extent of that forbearance during many ages, denoting a degree of patience still unexhausted. Their sins were not immediately visited with divine displeasure, as would be the case in the government of men. The term goodness respects their first calling, which was purely gratuitous, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. There wasn't anything in his people that called forth his kindness to them. Forbearance respects what had passed after their calling, when on different occasions the people, having offended God, he had notwithstanding restrained his wrath and had not consumed them. It is this that David celebrates in Psalm 103:10 and all of Psalm 106. Long-suffering adds something more to forbearance, for it respects a long course of ingratitude and sins on the part of that people, and imports an extreme degree of patience on the part of God, a patience which many ages and a vast accumulation of offenses had not exhausted. The apostle calls all this the riches of his goodness and long-suffering and forbearance, to mark the greatness of their extent, their value and abundance, and to excite admiration in beholding a God all-powerful who has no need of any of his creatures and is infinitely exalted above them, striving for so long a period with an unrighteous, ungrateful, rebellious, and stiff-necked people, but striving with them by his goodness and patience. This language is also introduced to correct the false judgments of men on this patience of God, for they are apt on this account to imagine that there is no God. If they say God existed, he would not endure the wicked. See, they don't know our God, do they? They suppose that God does not exercise his providence and government of the world, since he does not immediately punish their sins. To repress these impious thoughts, the apostle holds forth this manner of God's procedure as the riches of goodness and patience, in order that the impunity which it appears that sinners might enjoy might not be attributed to any wrong principle. End of quote. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Well, beloved, learn then these principles from God's forbearance that should characterize our dealings with our imperfect and sinful brothers and sisters in Christ. First of all, God demonstrates his kindness to guilty sinners who deserve his just judgment. And from this, let us ask ourselves, since God shows such kindness toward guilty sinners, shouldn't we in turn show kindness to redeemed saints? Indeed, God has ransomed our brothers and sisters with the blood of His Son. He's justified them. He's adopted them into His family. He's indwelt them by His Holy Spirit. Shouldn't we show special kindness to those whom God has shown saving mercy and grace? Second, even now God bears long with us, His sinning children. Our sins do not extinguish His love. Our sins even now deserve His wrath, but He spent all of His wrath upon His Son, whom He punished in our stead. If God bears long with us, even now, should we not also bear with those who sin against us? Especially since their sins are ultimately against God and not against us. You know, there's a sense in which we ought not be personally offended when somebody sins against us, because their sins, as David said, are against God and God only, as it were. We just kind of got in the way. We've suffered some collateral damage, but their sins were ultimately against God. Third, God's patience toward His sinning people is not exhausted and never will be. He spent His wrath upon His Son so that He could be sparing toward us. Should we then limit our patience toward those who sin against us, especially in light of God's moment-by-moment patience with us? God expresses His goodness in part through His forbearance. Remember God's answer to Moses when Moses asked to behold God's glory? God said, "I myself will make all my goodness." Moses asked for His glory. God says, I'm going to show you my goodness. "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Now I want you to notice what God is saying. Moses had asked for God a glimpse of His glory. And the Lord responded in essence by stating that His glory is bound up in His goodness. And He reveals His goodness in part through His sovereign grace and compassion. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Here's the answer to Moses' prayer and an expression of God's statement that He's going to make all of His goodness pass before him and proclaim His name. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" Now consider what God has revealed about Himself here. He states that His grace and compassion, the terms in which He describes His goodness, is revealed through His slowness to anger as well as in His abounding loving kindness and truth, no less than through His judgment upon the wicked. You see, God demonstrates His grace and compassion through His long-suffering and abounding covenant love toward us. Now, if we interpret Romans 2 in light of Exodus 34, we see that God is not simply kind and forbearing and patient toward us, as glorious as that is to contemplate. Paul asserts that God is rich in these graces toward each one of us, even before we come to faith by His grace, before we tasted and seen that He is good, even before we repented of our sins. Dear ones, is this not amazing grace? Consider then what God's example means for Christians in their treatment of one another. We are to treat one another as God treats us. And we're going to see this as we come to a couple of passages in a few moments. Indeed, what does it mean to be godly? Godly means to be godlike. What does it mean to be godlike from what we've seen in these verses? Well, it means in part to be kind, forbearing, and long-suffering like God. To be slow to wrath. Sadly, God is infinitely rich where we are often desperately poor. How uncompassionate and ungracious and quick to anger we may be, and that toward our blood-bought brothers and sisters. How easily we forget that love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It never fails. Whoa, now there's a standard for us, is there not? How many of us can say that we are not weighed in the balances and found wanting? Is that not the kind of love that God shows us in Christ? Through the Lord Jesus, our God lavished upon us His saving kindness, compassion, and patience. And dear ones, not just that we might revel in these blessings and consume them upon ourselves, but that we might likewise display these graces in our dealings with those who sin against us. Now, we've seen the principle in God's dealings. We are to bear with our brethren, even as God bears with us. Now, let's see what this looks like in practice as we consider New Testament exhortations to bear with one another. Look first at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, Paul writes, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, Paul, what does it mean to walk worthy of the calling? That is the divine calling to saving faith and repentance, calling into the family of God, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Well, he tells us. Doesn't leave us guessing. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we said that we can tell much about a grace by the company that it keeps. Notice the grace of forbearance in the company that it keeps here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. You see, as we demonstrate all humility, all gentleness, patiently, this is how we show forbearance to one another in love. So notice a number of observations about this forbearance, what it looks like in the life of the church. First of all, we walk worthy of our divine calling to faith in Christ when we show forbearance to one another. I mean, isn't that not right on the surface of the text? We're not walking worthy when we hold grudges against our brothers and sisters. Christ doesn't hold grudges against us. God doesn't hold grudges against us. Second, love for our brethren is both the motive for and the climate in which we show forbearance toward one another. See, all of this flows out of love. Showing forbearance in love. If we're not forbearing, we're not loving. That's what Paul's saying. If we're not forbearing, we're not showing humility. If we're not forbearing, we're not showing patience. If we're not forbearing, we can't talk about ourselves as being gentle. Boy, how forbearing we are toward ourselves and how grudging we are toward our brethren oftentimes. Where there is mutual brotherly love, there will be mutual forbearance. Third, we show forbearance to one another by exhibiting, as I've said already, the graces of humility, gentleness, and patience. See, there's no forbearance without these attendant graces. I put up with the guy. You don't know what I go through. I got the patience of Job toward that sister. Fourth, the practice of forbearance is essential to preserving unity and peace within the church. If we don't display these graces, the church will self-destruct. You see, Paul teaches in Ephesians 4 what he teaches in 1 Corinthians 13. Evidence of the Holy Spirit's great work in the church is not through its extraordinary gifts of revelation. In fact, you can have extraordinary gifts of revelation and have all kinds of infighting in the church. Read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. No, the evidence of the great work of the Spirit in the church is rather through its ordinary graces of loving forbearance, with its result being unity and peace. Mutual forbearance is precious proof of the Holy Spirit's gracious presence and preserving power. So we have to ask ourselves, brethren, how are we doing in this regard? Did you come to church this morning with negative thoughts about anybody? Oh, no, I didn't. But when you saw them, did it stir up any kind of hidden animosity in your heart? If I might so ask, what is your forbearance factor? Is it even on the scale? Or is it evident in the way you treat your brothers and sisters and the way you think about them farther up? If you were to stand there and you were to hit that, would it go up and hit the bell? Or would it go... Brothers and sisters, don't think that your pastor thinks he's attained any perfection in this matter, because he had to hit the thing too. Now, dear ones, we know that in heaven there's no need of forbearance because there's no sin. And even if bothersome personality quirks, things that fall short of sin, but things that bug us, and even if personality quirks did make it into glory, they would bother no one, since all there are perfectly sanctified. Forbearance will be their middle name if they have any need of it. But what about here? where there is no lack of sin, and where various personality traits and quirks abound. We all have warts and blemishes, do we not? Are you able to overlook these things as you relate to your Christian brothers and sisters? Or do such things always bug you and seem to get underneath your skin and therefore handicap your fellowship with them? Do you consciously try to respond as Christ would? Our suffering Savior is the great model of forbearance, and not just forbearing with his bumbling and sinful disciples, but especially forbearing with murderous enemies. Peter holds out his example to us for our imitation. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 20. He's talking about those especially who have unrighteous bosses and authority figures over them. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we're healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Here's the point. If God calls us to bear up when suffering unjustly at the hands of unrighteous men, can we not bear occasional mistreatment from our Christian brothers and sisters? Brotherly love forbears. Brotherly love also forgives. See, Christian brotherly love demonstrates it in these twin graces. And you know, they're so closely put together in the scripture, it's sometimes hard to know where one leaves off and the other begins. And we should not be surprised, therefore, that the New Testament often links forbearance with forgiveness. And these two expressions of Christian love they're Siamese twins that are joined at the heart. And that heart is the cross of Christ. The great example and motive for our forgiving our brothers and sisters is what Christ did by dying in our place to provide God's forgiveness of our sins. You see, this is a gospel matter, brothers and sisters. If God is free to forgive us on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death for our sin, surely we are free on that basis to forgive one another. Let me put it another way. Let me put it simply. We are to forgive one another because we've been forgiven by God in Christ. It should be no surprise that the Apostle Paul thought this way. Listen to Paul's reasoning in two verses. First of all, Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And be kind to one another. You know, the Apostle Paul assumes that Christians aren't natively and always, without exception, kind to one another. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to give this exhortation, would he? And be kind to one another. Be gentle. Be good in your dealings. Be kind to one another. What does it look like in being kind to one another? Tender-hearted. Your heart goes out to them. You know, you don't immediately bristle when they say something or do something that offends you. Forgiving each other. Notice the great motive and the example for us. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, there's the gospel motive right there. God in Christ has forgiven us. He's shown kindness to us. He's been tender-hearted toward us. He's forgiven us through what he has done in his Son. Colossians 3:13, parallel passage in many respects. Instead of saying be kind to one another, Paul says they're bearing with. There we go. There's forbearance. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, who has any kind of a complaint against any person, he's saying. And what's the great gospel motive? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And this is the only text that I can find where it's often we read about God forgiving. This speaks of Jesus forgiving, the Lord forgiving. Mr. Eady's comments on Colossians 3:13 I found very helpful in understanding Paul's meaning. Listen to him. Christians are to forgive one another because Christ has forgiven them. For his example has all the force of a formal command. They are also to forgive one another as he has forgiven them, fully and freely, at once and forever, not pardoning 7 times, but demurring to the 70 times 7. Not insulting him who has injured them by the rigid exaction of a humiliating apology, where you cause them to grovel before you and ask so that you won't accept their forgiveness until it's on bended knee and kissed foot, you know. Not by the rigid exaction of a humiliating apology or stinging him by a sharp and unexpected allusion to his fault. There you go again. Oh boy. This, have to deal with this again. Not harboring hostility, but forgetting as well as forgiving. Not indulging a secret feeling of offense and waiting for a moment of quiet retaliation, but expelling every grudge from their hearts by an honest and thorough reconciliation where there's nothing between us anymore. You see. As in the case of Christ pardoning us, there was a self-denial even unto death, so with us. There should be self-denial too. We're not going to exact our pound of flesh. There may be a painful effort, but it should be made. The forgiveness may cost us no little sacrifice, but we must not shrink from it. Wow. That leaves us no escape hatch, does it? I think that was the intent of Paul's words here. Our Lord illustrates the freeness, fullness, and finality of divine forgiveness in his parable of the unforgiving, unmerciful steward in Matthew 18. And here Jesus is answering Peter's question, well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? Well, apparently the scribes of that day said that you forgive up to 3 times. Peter thought, well, I'll multiply that by two and add one. Up to seven times? You probably thought Jesus would pat him on the back and says, oh, you've gone the extra mile, Peter. But that's not what he says. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that's just, not just 490 times. Don't be literalistic in your reading of that. In other words, just be a forgiving person is what Jesus is saying. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So Jesus goes and he tells a story here to illustrate how often we're to forgive and this disposition which we're to forgive and what happens if we don't forgive. And when he had begun, okay, he calls in the king calls in his slaves, he settles accounts with them. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. That would be a huge unpayable debt. Let's say $10 million. Any of you have $10 million lying around in a Swiss bank account somewhere? But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. That's an unpayable debt. He and his family will be in there forever. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have mercy with me, and I will repay you everything. I don't know what he thought he was going to do to repay it all. It was an unpayable debt. And his master knew that as well. That's the point. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Well, did this slave learn a lesson? To be a pardoning person? But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's a pittance compared to what he'd been forgiven by his master. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. He didn't even receive that kind of treatment immediately by his boss. But notice what he does. He chokes the man. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, you know, you wonder, does this guy have a memory? Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the tormentors until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father, here's the application, also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother, not just with your lips and with a grudge, but from your heart and mean it. Wow. Now let us observe from our Lord's parable these important lessons. First, we are a desperately sinful people who owe a debt of sin to God only He could forgive. His forgiveness comes only at the cost of the sacrifice that his son paid with his own blood. You see, our forgiveness is utterly undeserved, but God provides it through Christ. Second, those who have received a full, free, and forever forgiveness from God through Christ of their great and countless offenses against him should readily forgive the relatively minor sins their brethren commit against them. however great we may count them to be. And remember, they're ultimately against God and not against us. Finally, if we don't forgive those who sin against us as we have been forgiven by God, we show that we have never been saved and received forgiveness ourselves. So we are taught by our Lord in his model prayer, forgive us our debts, what? Forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You see, when we ask for forgiveness, it assumes that we're forgiving those who sin against us. And if we ask for forgiveness and we're not forgiving, we're not going to receive forgiveness. That's what Jesus implies here. And he comes right out and states it. Then our Lord utters a statement that should encourage forgivers and terrify unforgivers. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That doesn't mean we're saved by forgiving others. It means that if we've been forgiven, we'll be forgiving. And we'll demonstrate our sense of the grace of God in forgiving us by forgiving others. What if they sinned against us compared to what we sinned against God? Verse 15, that's verse 12, verse 15 of Matthew 6. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see, we prove that we've been forgiven when we forbear and we forgive. The question is, how about you? One final word before we come to application. Last time we noted that we are to admonish one another. And there are times when we must rebuke our sinning brethren. And when he repents, we are to fully and freely forgive him. Consider Jesus' comment in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. But I hear you saying, yes, Pastor, but what if my brother does not repent? Does that mean that I don't have to forgive him? Matthew Henry helps us understand Jesus' meaning here. You are commanded upon his repentance to forgive him and to be perfectly reconciled to him. If he repents, forgive him, forget the injury, never think of it again, much less reproach him with it. Though he does not repent, you must not therefore bear malice to him, nor meditate revenge. But if he does not say at least that he repents, you're not bound to be so free and familiar with him as you have been. You see, there's a cloud there. You've reproved him of his sin. He hasn't repented to the point where you can at least view that repentance with a judgment of charity. He can goes on in his impenitence. If he be guilty of gross sin to the offense of the Christian community he is a member of, let him be gravely and mildly reproved for his sin. See, sometimes you have to take a couple of others, like Matthew 18, and if he doesn't repent, then you have to take it to the church. But here's the happy part. And upon his repentance, he's to be received into fellowship and communion again. And so if he's not repenting after he's been rebuked, you're not to be hard-hearted toward him. You're to be gracious toward him, even as God was gracious toward you. When you heard the gospel and you hardened yourself, God was kind to you. We're to be kind toward our sinning brethren, even when they don't repent. Because sometimes our kindness to them, kindness of God to us, and God's kindness through us to them will lead them to repentance. So what is the difference between being forbearing and being forgiving? Well, both express love, both display kindness and tenderheartedness, both exhibit patience, both reflect God's grace. To forbear is essentially to be patient, to pardon, or to forgive is to pardon. Let me ask, do you wish to forbear and forgive your sinning brethren? Do you need motive? Look to God in Christ. We have gospel motive to forgive our brothers and sisters. Not just bare command, but we have been given the example of God in Jesus Christ. So look to Christ. Look to Him who is so patient with you. Look to the cross where your sin was pardoned. God forbears with and He forgives us because of Christ. Love is patient. Love bears all things. Love is forgiving. It pardons sins. May our heart be gracious and long-suffering toward our sinning brethren. And when love requires us to reprove Him, our reproofs should be kind. Let us reprove Him as we would have Him reprove us. And if His impenitence requires us to restrict familiar contact with Him in our attempt to bring Him to repentance, even then we must remain considerate and compassionate toward Him, even as God is toward us. Let us think often upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience with us. You see, if we meditate upon these things, it'll have a wonderful effect upon our dealing with our brothers and sisters when they sin against us. Remembering that His unmerited kindness has led and continues to lead us to repentance. Two words of concluding observation, summarizing what we've seen. One evidence of vital godliness, number one, is a willingness to bear with and forgive one another. Remember, godliness means being like God. And to be like God, we must be forbearing and forgiving. You see, we may rightly call ourselves Christians only if we bear with and forgive our brethren. And I'm focusing particularly on our brethren, but we're to be that way toward all people, unconverted as well as converted. God is that way toward the unconverted. We're to be that way toward the unconverted. I dare say when we're kind to them, that may be the only God that they see. We want them to see God as a gracious, kind, compassionate God whose kindness leads them to repentance. Beloved, it has been rightly said that to err is human, but to forgive is what? Divine. We are godly to the degree that we bear along with and are instant in forgiving our injuries. Second, finally, a crucial component of a happy church is its readiness to forbear and forgive. You know, if the Lord Jesus was to come down and He was to, well, He already knows all about our church inside and out, and if He was to come and He was to speak to us, like He did in the second and third chapters of Revelation, where He commends and at times even has to condemn, what would He say about us in this area of forbearance and forgiveness? What kind of marks would we get? What would Jesus say to us? Well, I think if we have the mind of Christ, because we have the Spirit of Christ and we have the Word of Christ, we may not know about our brothers and sisters where they stand and what kind of marks they would receive, but we know our own heart pretty well, don't we? Well, may we look at the Scriptures and look at our lives and with judgment day honesty assess ourselves and where we are weighed in the balances and are found wanting, where we fail, ask God to help us, particularly by putting our eyes upon Jesus Christ on the cross. How can we look at Him bleeding and dying for our sin and not have bowels of mercy, as the old writers used to say, a tender-heartedness toward those other ones for whom Christ died? We ought to love them with a special love and love the unconverted with the heart of Christ. Come to Him and be saved. A crucial component of a happy church is its readiness to forbear and forgive. You see, a critical and an unforgiving spirit, it will chill a church's affection, and it will destroy its unity, and it will overthrow its testimony. And furthermore, it taints its worship. Do you remember what Jesus said in the 5th chapter of Matthew? If our brother has aught with us, before we come and lay our gift on the altar, using Old Covenant language, or before we take our seat in the pew and prepare our hearts for worship, we're to make things right on the horizontal level before we seek to worship God. Jesus takes that very seriously. You see, Jesus commands us to be first reconciled to our brother before we come to worship God. And yet, how many Christians continually refuse to make things right with a brother before coming into the sanctuary? Let me ask you here. Do you have need to make anything right with a brother or sister in this church? If you do, do so before you come to the table, which pictures God's forbearance and his forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would take these things and as they accord with truth, you'd write them upon our hearts. None of us can stand and say that I'm the paragon of virtue when it comes to forbearance and forgiveness. Lord, rather than us looking at our faults, let us look to the Savior. Let us seek to be like him. Oh, what a magnetic church this would be if that were the case. What holy harmony we would have. What a delightful experience would be that of a visitor when he observes that kind of blood-bought, spirit-wrought fellowship. Oh God, make us to be that kind of a church so that we'll grow in number and grow in grace, and in growing in grace, reflect the forbearing and forgiving grace of our Savior. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.